We're turning together in the Word of God to the book of Judges, chapter 8. The book of Judges, chapter 8. And we're going to commence our reading at the first verse of Judges chapter 8. If you remember the setting, in chapter 7, the Lord had raised up Gideon, had used him and his 300 troops to rout the Midianite army. The Midianites had 135,000 men, but with 300 men, Gideon had surrounded them and had held up their torches, blown their trumpets, shouted the shout of victory, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Midianites had scattered, even attacking themselves in the process. Ephraim had been called by Gideon and had come quickly and had captured the River Jordan, which was the escape route for the Midianite army. And in doing so, they had managed to capture and kill many of the Midianite forces. There had been a great deliverance that day, and two of the prominent princes of Midian had been captured as well and killed, Oreb and Zeb. But now, coming into verse 1 of chapter 8, let's hear the word of the Lord. "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them, and them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?" And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 17, trusting the Lord to bless his word to us each one as we've read it together. Well, again, if you have your Bible, we're turning to Judges chapter 8. The book of Judges chapter 8, and with our Bibles open, we'll bow in a word of prayer and do pray that the Lord would minister his word to your soul today as we come to consider it. Let's pray. Lord, we do need the help of the Holy Ghost at a time like this. We thank thee that together we can read thy word. We're conscious of some parts of the world, even today, that have great struggles because they have that barrenness of thy word. They are famished for lack of thy word. But we thank thee, Lord, that we have the scriptures set before us. We thank thee that we're found in a place where we are able to gather together and consider them. And we pray, O God, that as we do so, your Spirit would take of them and use them with great power in every heart, and that Christ would have the glory in it. Amen. Amen. It's often the case that when the people of God know the Lord's help and see great success, that it doesn't take too long for the devil to come and to launch his own counterattack. When you think, for example, of the wonderful things that were happening in the book of Acts, even on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church, and in the days following, the number were added to daily, such as should be saved, and the church was growing rapidly, and things were good. It was a day of blessing and prosperity, and yet very soon the devil came against the church with great ferocity. For example, in Acts 4, you had the challenge from outside the church when the chief Jewish rulers of the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You had very soon even grief caused to the church from within when Ananias and Sapphira had to be exposed by the Holy Ghost for their sin as they lied to him, even looking to make a name for themselves without really having a heart for God. And they died under the judgment of God. Great fear fell on all the people. In chapter 6, there was suddenly a dispute between the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews within the Christian church because the Grecian widows were not being neglected. And again, you had this further attack that had been brought about within the church, something that could derail the blessing of God. In days of success, when the servants of God seek to go forward with the Lord and see blessing from the Lord, the devil often comes quickly with his counterattack, seeking to destroy the good things that are being accomplished. And that's what you have here in this first half of Judges chapter 8. What a momentous occasion it has been when with 300 men, Gideon has been used of God to the scattering of the Midianite hordes and to bring great victory to God's people. The Midianites had fled at the sound of the trumpets and they had slaughtered themselves in the process. And Gideon had then even called upon others, particularly the tribe of Ephraim, to come and to capture the river, the crossing, where the Midianites would be trying to get back to safety. And Ephraim were able to do it. They captured the river relatively quickly, and they managed to stop the vast majority of Midianites getting away. That day, out of an army of 135,000 troops, the Midianites lost 120,000. They're left with only 15,000 people making it back safely. What a success this has been. You think this is the great strong Midianite horde that has been oppressing Israel for the last 7 years, and now they are brought to virtually nothing. What a success this has been as the Lord has stepped in for his people. And yet, when the Lord's people know success, when we receive great deliverance from God, when there is great reason for rejoicing, the devil comes with his counterattack. And that's what you have here. The devil bombards Gideon with some major discouragements. Here is Gideon, a zealous servant of the Lord, seeking to go forward at the call of God, seeking to be used of God, to overcome for God. But he is forced to face these various attacks, discouraging, heartbreaking attacks. And sadly, the discouragement doesn't come from outside. Gideon isn't discouraged by seeing a fresh horde of Midianites coming over the horizon to bolster the numbers that have been diminished. No, this is not a fresh attack from outside. These discouragements come from within. And there's a reminder to us in this chapter that the devil often seeks to attack the people of God even from the inside. Even from the inside. Like when Ananias and Sapphira were judged of God and great hindrance was caused for a time, even through them. Or like the dispute between the Grecian and the Hebrew Jews. These attacks came from within, and so they do here as well. Notice with me these discouragements, the devil's attacks for a faithful servant. First of all, you have the discouragement of critical spirited brethren. The attack of, or the discouragement of, critical spirited brethren. Verse 1 shows us this first great attack, which came from the devil, and it comes against Gideon. And it comes in the form of criticism from fellow Israelites. We read in verse 1 that the men of Ephraim said unto him, unto Gideon, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" Essentially, they're saying to Gideon, "Gideon, you have wronged us. You didn't call us at the beginning of the fight. You've just called us in at the end." You know, from their perspective, they're thinking, well, Gideon called up all these different tribes. They all gathered together, and God has wrought deliverance. And they've only called us up at the last minute to come and take the river. Gideon, you've wronged us. You haven't come to get our help earlier. Now, to remind you, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he blew the trumpet. He sent the messengers out to the neighboring tribes. But Ephraim was a little bit further away, so they didn't get called immediately. They got called a little bit later. And they're saying, "Why did you not call us to the fight at the first?" Essentially, they're saying, "Gideon, you have dishonored us. You've dishonored us. You haven't appreciated us as you've gone against the Midianites. You ignored us and neglected us. You've wronged us, Gideon." And so rather than rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance, Ephraim has taken offense at being left out from the initial part of the battle. They feel they've been deprived an opportunity for glory in the battle. They feel they've been overlooked. You know, Ephraim was one of the most prominent tribes. Even, in fact, later in Scripture, after you'll see the division between north and south in Israel, you have the south, Judah, often talked about, and the north, often called Israel, but also it goes by the term Ephraim at times, because Ephraim was one of the prominent tribes within Israel. They were a prominent tribe, and yet here they are, and they feel slighted by not having been called up at the first. Now, this poses a real problem for Gideon, a real danger. Proverbs 18, verse 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Well, here's a brother offended, even a whole brother tribe, Ephraim, and they're offended. This can cause great infighting and turmoil within the nation. This was no small contention either. Verse 1 finishes by saying, "They did chide with him sharply." They contended with him, you could say, sharply. Ephraim is offended. They're contending sharply. It's not just some clarification being asked for. No, this is a bitter criticism being put to Gideon. And yet how unreasonable they're being. How unreasonable. For a start, Gideon was acting as one called by God and directed by God. He wasn't acting for his own honour. He wasn't even acting to hinder other people from honour. He wasn't leaving out Ephraim out of maliciousness or some desire to put them down. He was acting for the glory of God. You can also ask the question, why were the Ephraimites not offering themselves for the battle? I mean, it can't have been a surprise to them that there were 135,000 Midianites in the land. You don't miss that number of people coming into the country. Word would quickly spread right throughout that the Midianites were back again. The Ephraimites would have known that Midian were in the area. They could have very easily volunteered their services had they wanted to. What was there to hinder them coming to the fight in the first place? They could have come if they had wanted, but they haven't come, at least not initially, not until they were called, and now they're complaining, and they're doing so sharply. Now, it is worth pointing out that these are brethren. These are men who, when they were called, they did come, and they took part in the fight. They came and they valiantly took their place at the River Jordan, and they waited, and they did battle with the Midianites, who were coming trying to get back home. These men did take part in the fight. They were brethren in the same battle. And yet I want you to see what's happening here. And to do so, I want to draw your attention to that verb in verse 1 at the end. Chide. They did chide with him. Now that word, chide, it's from the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew verb, rub. And you might wonder why I'm telling you that. But it's actually, there's a little parallel there, because it's actually part of the name which earlier Gideon's father gave to him. If you remember, when Gideon tore down the altar of Baal, and the men of his city wanted to put him to death, his father gave him another name. His father called him Jerub-Baal. There's that word in the middle, Rub. It means contend or chide. And the name that Gideon was given, Jerub-Baal, really meant let Baal contend against him. Let Baal come and challenge him. Let Baal contend. And that name marked out Gideon as one who would be opposed, and therefore one who would oppose the false god Baal. Baal, this false god, was challenged by Gideon's father to contend with him. Let Baal challenge him, since he has torn down his altar. But notice here, it's not Baal contending, at least not directly. It's not Baal doing the contending. No, these are Israelites. These are Israelites, and you could say they're doing the work of Baal. These are Israelites, and yet they're doing the work of the devil. That's what's happening here. What a bucket of cold water this must have been to pour over Gideon after the great victory God had wrought. What a discouragement it must have been. Israelites are doing the devil's work, contending with Gideon, and contending not over a legitimate reason, but with a hypercritical spirit. You know, sadly, this is one of the methods that the devil still uses to attack the people of God and to bring division into God's church. Within the church, there can be those who are zealously looking to serve Christ, going forward, seeking to do his will. And then others come along, sometimes, like in this case, others who haven't really been getting involved in the work, who haven't been contributing to it fully, and yet they're the first ones to complain. They're the first to be filled with this critical spirit and find problems everywhere. I recognize that there are some things that we need to complain about through the right channels. Whenever important things aren't being carried out properly in Christ's church, or if there's some sin that's ongoing that needs to be dealt with, that there are legitimate things to complain about in the right manner. But be very careful when you become critical. A critical spirit is so often a bad thing. If you conduct yourself within Christ's church always with a critical spirit, so often you will find yourself doing the work of the devil. If, instead of getting behind the work of God, you are someone who is always just coming along and pointing out the flaws, looking for the flaws in others around you, always sensitive to the faintest whiff of a slight upon yourself, full of criticism, then you will often find that you are doing the work of the devil. You'll be doing the work of the devil. You will be an instrument in his hand as he seeks to ruin the work of God. You know, where does this critical spirit come from? Where does it stem? What's the root of it? Well, in the case of the Ephraimites, it came from their own wounded pride. They felt that they had not been honored by not being called up to the battle at the very start, and it was their pride that had taken a hit. That's all it was. This complaint had nothing to do with the glory of God. God's glory wasn't on their radar in the slightest. This was the attack of a people with wounded pride. And that was all. And if you're someone who is often taken up with a critical spirit, or perhaps in future days, if you're tempted to be taken up with a critical spirit, be very sure to assess your heart. Because in the vast majority of cases, the glory of God has nothing to do with it. So often, it comes down to nothing more honourable than a proud heart. That's what it is here. Usually the overly critical person is not concerned overly about God's name and God's honour. It simply comes back to your own pride. You feel like maybe you're not being recognised the way you ought. You're maybe hurt because your advice isn't taken on board as you would like it to be. And so you come with criticism, maybe openly, maybe through gossiping lips. But it stems from pride. It's not honourable. It's to be put away. It's sinful. Such a critical spirit is the product of a sinful heart, and it's fitting you to be a sword in the hand of the devil as he seeks to do harm to God's church. But notice how Gideon dealt with this attack. He shows real wisdom here. Because the strong temptation would be to allow his own pride to rise up. And as temper is directed at him, for himself then, to become full of hot temper in retaliation. To fight fire with fire, you could say. And that is the temptation, especially when someone comes and they're being hypercritical and you don't deserve it. You've done nothing wrong, you haven't set out to harm the person, and they're being needlessly critical, they're being overly harsh. You would be very tempted to fight fire with fire. But that's going to get you nowhere. And it was certainly going to get Gideon nowhere. It was only going to do more harm to God's people. Believer, if you're facing a critical spirit, and even and especially when it comes without good reason, take heed to Gideon's response here. You'll be tempted, as I say, to fight fire with fire, but that's not the approach to take. Remember, I said earlier, he's dealing here with brethren, with those who are being needlessly critical, who are being used of the devil, and yet they are the Lord's people. These are people who have engaged in the fight. They're those who have come rallying to the cause, who have put their lives on the line, standing to guard the river. These are brethren. And so Gideon deals with them softly. Gideon responds with the wisdom of Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer, that's what's needed. He responds in verse 2 of Judges 8, and he says, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Now essentially he says, brothers, with regard to this battle, compare what I've done against what you've done, and you will find that you have achieved much more than me. He says to Ephraim, God has given you more honour in this recent battle. He says the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim. He's using this picture of a harvest, that the battle is portrayed as a harvest. And he says the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, your intake from the harvest of this battle, is better than the vintage of Abiezer. That was Gideon's family. Your gleaning is better than mine. You see, Gideon is reminding them here that so far all he has done is stand and surround the Midianites with torches and trumpets. He hasn't actually been involved in the fighting yet. He's just been standing there with torches and trumpets and making the noise. And God has done the rest. And God has scattered the Midianites. And in contrast to Gideon, the Ephraimites have been involved in fighting. They have been fighting. In fact, God had delivered into their hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Gideon hadn't been able to capture any of these princes. Ephraim had. Gideon reminds them, brothers, you're getting upset here saying that we've dishonored you, saying that we haven't recognized you as you ought to have been recognized. But look, God has honored you here. God has actually elevated you. He's delivered into your hands the princes of Midian. Now, Gideon doesn't rob God of the glory here. He doesn't take anything away from the Lord. He does make it very clear God has delivered. He's not going to rob God of his glory just to boost the pride of Ephraim. But the point is, he's answering in humility. He's saying, look, I haven't achieved a lot compared to you. He's answering very humbly. He's putting himself down. He's diminishing himself. Softly and wisely answering their foolish criticism, that it might soften them and that it might put an end to the dispute. Now, Ephraim deserved a harsh answer. They didn't deserve what Gideon did here. They were being overly critical. They deserved a rebuke. But Gideon answered softly, and God blessed it. Proverbs 13:10 says that only by pride cometh contention. When there's infighting in the church, you can be sure pride is there somewhere. Only by pride cometh contention. And you know, just as pride was at the root of Ephraim's criticism, Gideon had to be oh so careful that pride was not at the root of his response. And therefore he humbled himself and he gave this meek answer. Proverbs 16:32 emphasizes as well that in doing so, Gideon had real honor. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." In terms of God's estimation of things, who has more honor? The valiant warrior who goes and captures a city? Or the one who is able to rule his own spirit, his own temper, who is slow to anger? According to that proverb, the one with more honor is the one who has control over his anger. He that is slow to anger, better than the mighty. Here's Gideon. He has a right to be angry. He's been criticized wrongly. But he's slow to anger. He's ruling his temper. And there's honor there. Ephraim didn't deserve a meek response, but that's what they got. And God blessed it to thwart the devil's attempted destruction. You know, believer, always remember your pattern in something like this. Even when you are dealing with unreasonable brethren, and you'll be doing that plenty, because let's face it, we're a group of sinners. When you're doing so, remember your pattern. Remember your pattern, Jesus Christ himself. Your Savior is the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Who, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. May we then strive to answer bitter criticism, and especially when it's undeserved, with meekness, with the soft answer that turneth away wrath. The devil attacked Gideon through this critical spirit of the saints, and yet through wisdom it came to nothing as God gave grace. But then there was another attack to come. There was another attack. And in some ways you could say an even more serious one. And that was the discouragement of callous, selfish pretenders. The discouragement of callous, selfish pretenders. While Ephraim had managed to cut off the escape for many of the Midianites, yet 15,000 had managed to make their way back across the River Jordan. And therefore in verse 4, Gideon came to the Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him. And the last words of verse 4 really speak wonderful words of commendation concerning Gideon and his troops. Because look at what it says of them, look at how it describes them. These 300 men, Gideon at their head, they were faint, yet pursuing. They were faint, they were weary, but they were striving on. They were carrying on in what God had called them to do. They were weary, they were weak, but they were not going to give up as the Lord called them to go forward. Outnumbered, weary, but in the strength of the Lord, with confidence in their God, they are yet pursuing. Now there's a picture that ought to be seen in the lives of God's children, even today. That's what we're called to, child of God. There are seasons when the work is hard. There are times when you will feel faint in the work of God. But you're to keep pursuing. You're to keep pursuing. We're not to stop halfway in our service of the Lord, even when faint. Keep pursuing. Now, the challenge is, do those words describe you, even today, as you're found in the house of God? Are you yet still pursuing? Are you, like Paul, running the race with your eyes set steadfastly forward? Are you striving with all urgency for the prize? Are you still pursuing, child of God? Or have you stopped to take your ease? Have you put your hand to the plough initially, but now you're starting to pull it back off? Even when faint, keep pursuing. What a pattern is set here for us in these 300 men, faint yet pursuing. But this weariness, it sets the scene for this next great discouragement. Because Gideon and his men, they arrive, first of all, at the settlement of Succoth, an Israelite settlement. They've crossed the River Jordan, but there are still some of the tribes of Israel on the eastern side of the river. They're in that territory now. They're still in Israel. And so these are people from whom Gideon would expect help, the people of Succoth, Israelites. And he says to them in verse 5, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." He says to them, "Men, we are involved in chasing down these enemies that have caused you such harm over the past 7 years. We're weary. We need support as we go on. Now, can you give us some loaves of bread to sustain us?" This is a very reasonable request. It's polite. It's humble. He's just asking for bread. The people of the city weren't being asked to risk their lives in battle. And remember, Gideon is the judge raised up by the Lord. He could call upon these people to join him in battle. But no, he's making a simple request. He's asking for some bread for weary warriors. As Matthew Henry points out, Gideon's request would have been reasonable if they had been but poor travellers in distress. If this was a band of 300 poor travellers, this was a reasonable request. Can you please show us some charity and give us some bread? But how much more reasonable when Gideon's men were actually honourable warriors going to the fight for the good of Israel, for the glory of God? What a reasonable request. You would expect the people of Succoth to immediately say, "Yes, of course, Gideon, of course, here's some bread." Now, it was a time of scarcity. The Midianites had been plundering the people for the past 7 years. It wasn't that there was a lot of bread about, but you would expect that the people would give what they could, that they would give what they had spare, that immediately they would say, "Yes, Gideon, here's what we have. Take of it and eat and regain your strength for the fight." In fact, even in 2 Samuel 17, you have an event recorded where David passes over the River Jordan with his men during the time when he was having a conflict with his son Absalom. And on that occasion, even foreigners, the Ammonites, they gave to weary David and his weary men. They provided abundantly for what he needed. They gave beds and basins and wheat, barley, flour, beans, lentils, honey, butter, goat's cheese, and so on. These were foreigners in the day of David, giving all these things in 2 Samuel 17. Even foreigners were kind to David in that day. But here are Israelites, and they will not even help in the most basic way. Verse 6, "The princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" They're saying, "Have you already taken the enemy prisoner? Are they already in your power?" And obviously the answer to that question was no. That's why Gideon was still pursuing. That's why he needed bread. The answer was no. He doesn't have power over these kings yet. But the answer really implies, Gideon, you don't have them. You haven't captured these kings, and you're never going to. It was an answer really rooted in unbelief. They did not believe it was possible for Gideon to catch up to the Midianites and to overcome them and to capture these kings. Again, remember, it's Gideon's 300 men against 15,000 Midianites. They're still badly outnumbered here. But their answer is rooted in unbelief. "Gideon, you have no chance." These people don't believe that Gideon can succeed. And because they don't believe he can succeed, they will not give him any help. Now, God has already done great things for Israel through Gideon. God has brought most of the Midianite army to ruin already. Two of the princes of Midian have already been captured. God has worked remarkably. But these men of Succoth yet do not believe that the Lord will complete that victory. They're looking at it and they're saying, "No, Gideon, you've got no chance. We're not going to give you anything, therefore." Their statement is rooted in unbelief. "Gideon, you'll never have them in your hand." and they still refuse to believe that the Lord will work for his people. But not only are they unbelieving, flowing from that, they are callous, they are selfish. They have no compassion for their brethren. And you see, at the end of the day, they're only in it for themselves. That they're putting their own interests first and foremost. The basic idea here is that because Gideon has so little chance of success, because they think he'll never capture the Midianites, and therefore he'll never be able to plunder them of their goods, he'll never be able to repay us for the bread. We'll get no benefit from this, because the enemy won't be harmed, and because Gideon can't repay us, we're just wasting our bread. There's no point giving this bread to Gideon, because we're getting nothing for it. There's nothing in it for us, so we won't help. That's essentially what they're saying. There's nothing in it for us. Until you have the kings of Midian in your power, well, we've got no reason to believe there's any benefit for us here. We're not going to help you, Gideon. These are callous, unbelieving Israelites who are satisfied to let God's servants starve rather than even lift a hand to help in the smallest way. And it wasn't just the Israelites at Succoth. That was bad enough. I'm sure Gideon left that city and thought to himself, well, that was a disappointment, but we'll go to the next. And surely they will help us. And he comes to the next, and that's Penuel. And they gave the same answer. And so Gideon feels this disappointment twice. What a blow it must have been. What a blow. That these professing Israelites, who ought to be coming to his aid, are turning him aside and willing to let him starve. What a blow. And you know, there are still times today when the people of God, especially those who are zealously looking to go forward with the Lord, face very similar discouragements. There can be those around us who just, when it comes down to it, don't have any heart for the work of God at all. Who are maybe only interested in what the church can give to them rather than what they can do for Christ. And for those who are zealously looking to push forward and serve God with zeal, it can be a discouragement. How are we to respond when those around us let us down? How are we to respond when those whom we expected to stand with us in the work suddenly turn against us? How do we respond? Well, look at how Gideon dealt with this. The key thing to stress for now is that though he was weary, though his army was hungry, though they were outnumbered, though they were unsupported, they went on regardless. Now, he gave a warning before he went on, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But he didn't waste time. He didn't wait and hope for improved conditions. He just went forward with what he had. These people won't help me. Well, there's nothing else for it. Let's carry on. We'll serve the Lord. Regardless, he went on. He got to Penuel. The same thing happened. They won't help. So be it. I'm going on. And he found that even though he was unsupported by these Israelites who ought to have been helping, yet God was able to undertake for him. Now, we're not going into the details today, but as you read the chapter, and we've read these verses together a little earlier, you find that his venture was successful. These 300 men of Gideon, they overcame the 15,000 remaining Midianites. They scattered them. They even captured the two kings that they were seeking for, Zeba and Zalmunna. You see, these people at Succoth and at Penuel might not support them. They might be very weak, they might be without help among those from whom they would have expected it, but without wasting time, they push ahead and they find that while men were a disappointment, the Lord was no disappointment. The Lord was no disappointment. Believer, there will be times when you are disappointed by those who profess to be fellow saints. There will be some whom you have taken into your confidence, perhaps. In some places, I trust it'll not be the case ever here, but in some churches, it can be the minister that you've taken into your confidence and they let you down. Dreadfully let you down. They let the Lord down. They turn away even from the faith at times. Or an elder. Or others in the church upon whom you've relied. And men have let you down severely. They show themselves to be ungodly. And when those times of disappointment come, how are you to react? Well, you can react in one of two ways. You can either give up on it all, just forsake it all. You just say, well, there's nothing here. These people have let me down. There's no point following the Lord anymore. And you just go home and give it all up. Or you keep going and you look to the Lord. And if you take that second option, you will find that while men do disappoint you, while they do, the Lord is no disappointment. Oh, you'll talk to people and they've been in some church and someone in the church has wronged them. Maybe even seriously, they have wronged them. They've done dreadfully against this person. And the person will say, well, there's no point in Christianity. There's no point in Christ because I was in that such and such a place and they did this to me. And it's all a sham. Oh, I know it's in the hand of God, but if only such a person looked to Christ in the midst of that, they would find that while men let them down, Christ would never let them down. See, while men might forsake you, Christ has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. While men will let you down, Christ is the one who holds your soul in his care and who will let none snatch you from his grip. While some around you claim the name of Christ and then ultimately reveal that they were only ever in it for themselves, with no heart for God or for you, you will find that Christ is exactly who he reveals himself to be. He is the good, the faithful, the unchanging, the gracious Saviour, the one to whom you can safely commit all your care, even your eternity. Don't put your hope in men today. And especially with regard to salvation, don't put your hope in man. Don't put your hope in this work or any other work. Put your hope in Christ himself. Rest in Christ himself, and he will undertake for you. In times of such discouragement, what are we to do as the people of God? When dreadfully let down by those around us, when forsaken by those whom we expected to help, by even those who profess the name of Christ, what are we to do? We're to look to the Lord, and we're to go forward, and we're to recognize that despite the failings of those around, despite their callousness, despite their selfishness, despite how they have dreadfully abused us perhaps, yet the Lord will remain faithful. He did here. He delivered victory into Gideon's hand, though he was weary. The Lord will remain faithful to you. Don't let the discouragement of the devil shake you and throw you to the side. The Lord remains faithful. But let me close with a word of warning to some who might well just be like these men of Succoth and Penuel. You see, before Gideon left these cities to continue pursuing the Midianites, he gave them a warning. He told the people in verse 7, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And most agree that this was not just a whipping. This was a death penalty. In fact, a painful one at that. Some suggest it was something like thorns being put across the back of the people and then a cart being driven over the top of them. This was a death penalty. Similarly, he told the people of Penuel in verse 9, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And ultimately he would do. And he slew the leaders of the city who refused to help. Now, at this point, some of the modern commentators, they criticize Gideon. They say these were the first evidences of him becoming a tyrant after God had given him success. I tend to agree with the older commentators, and they argue that Gideon was entitled to respond like this. In fact, Gideon was very fair to these individuals. He gave them a warning whenever they refused bread, and he didn't execute it immediately. They still had opportunity to repent. There was time for these people to change their mind and to support the work if they would. And when the time came, he administered this warning and then the judgment as the God-appointed judge. The judge that God had raised up. And it was a fitting punishment in those times for these people who had behaved treacherously and who, in effect, had stabbed Gideon in the back and had sided with Midian. You see, by their response, the men of these cities revealed themselves for what they were. They weren't just like the critical-spirited Ephraimites. Ephraim had their faults, and yet they were brethren in the Lord. They were engaged in the same work for God. In responding like this, these people revealed themselves for what they were. They might have been born Israelites. Genetically speaking, they were Israelites. But spiritually, these were not Israelites. Spiritually speaking, these men had the heart of Midian. As Paul said in Romans 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. It's not your genetics that makes you a true Israelite. It's not your parentage that makes you a prince with God. It's faith. It's a heart that is changed by God for God. That's what makes you an Israelite, a prince with God. These individuals might be Israelites by birth, but they have an evil heart of unbelief. And they have no care for the things of God at all. They're only interested in themselves, and so judgment comes upon them. You know, Gideon's threat stands as a word of warning to you. If you are one who perhaps finds yourself sitting in the church today, maybe happy to be here for whatever it gives you, some degree of comfort week by week, maybe fills a social slot in the schedule, maybe it just pleases those around you and makes you feel better about yourself. But if you're just here for what it gives you, if it's just what you can get from being religious, and yet you have no heart for God, take heed to the warning which Gideon gave to these men. He spoke as the God-appointed judge, and yet you answer to a greater judge than even Gideon. You answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not Christian parents that make you a Christian. It's not Christian outward conduct that makes you a Christian. It's a heart that has been changed by God and for God. It's the new birth. That's what makes you a child of God. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes you the Lord's. And you answer to Jesus Christ for the state of your heart, whatever condition it's in today. The threat which Gideon gave to these men, the judges of these cities who showed themselves in reality to have no heart for God. It was a serious one. Dreadful, painful death. And Christ gives the warning to you that if you are found at the last, maybe to be a Christian outwardly, maybe belonging to a Christian family, maybe sitting in a Christian church, but with a heart that belongs to the devil, a heart that has no real affection for God. Well, Christ warns you about hellfire. That's why the writer to the Hebrews addressed the visible church in chapter 3 and verse 12, and he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You might look the part outwardly, but if at the end of the day you are discovered to really have an evil heart of unbelief, the consequences are serious. Now, you can fool me for years by looking the part and saying the right things and all the rest, but at the end of the day, the Lord will discern your heart. And if you're found with that evil heart of unbelief, really like these individuals of Succoth and Penuel, well, then you'll face the consequences. And they're serious. I urge you today then, if that's you, outwardly a Christian but with no heart for the Lord, then heed the warnings in this time of grace. Get your eyes fixed upon the cross. Look to Calvary. And there, that's the place you can be changed. That's the place, Calvary, where God can come and give you a new heart. Turn you round for Christ. Look to the cross. And then go forward in the strength of the Lord. The devil will come with his discouragements. He does to the church of God. He comes with his discouragements. But you'll find the Lord to be a faithful and an able Saviour. As the devil comes with his various attacks, may we be a people found steadfastly in Christ, serving Christ, leaning upon Christ, for the glory of Christ. May God bless his word to us today as we've considered it together. Amen.